that next week is the last week, the last Sunday before I take my trip. And therefore, that'll be the last Sunday for any donation you want to give. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, majestic in all your ways, you are an omnipotent God, you are an omnipresent God, you are immanent and transcendent God. Father, we cannot, nor do we have the ability to truly praise you for who you are and for what you do. Nonetheless, Heavenly Father, we do join the elect in heaven and the angels as they praise you to say, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you can even accept such praise from us, certain verses. But we thank you that all you made possible because your Son Jesus Christ offered himself for us and he is our high priest pleading on our behalf. For this, we have this high privilege to assemble them to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 11. When we're dealing with settlement of disputes among believers. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. There is, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now in our last study, we started to consider the question of what it means to inherit the kingdom of God. We considered the key words used in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, when it reads, inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we also stated that there are two facts we need to consider before we answer the question. We have given fact number one, which is that the kingdom of God is a rule in which there is great blessing. So we proceed this morning then with a second description or second fact. So fact number two then, the kingdom or rule of God has certain identifiable characteristics. Certain identifiable characteristics. We will mention two of these. First, the kingdom of God is characterized by power. Now, it is because the kingdom of God involves demonstration of power that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, granted his disciples the power to heal and to drive out demons, to indicate that the kingdom that they preached is characterized by power. As we read in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. It is these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the Lord's sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of God is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So the power granted the disciples to heal and to drive out demons is one that those who hear from who hear them preach that the kingdom of God was near will accept it, because it is a kingdom that involved power, as evident by the miraculous things they did. Second, the kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness. There is a sense, really, in which the kingdom of God is to be equated with righteousness. If we understand that righteousness means the act of doing what God requires. Now, if we understand righteousness this way, then it is easier to see that the rule of God is the same as doing what He requires. This connection between the kingdom of God and righteousness is evident from the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Still in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It reads, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, it might appear, though, that the Lord commands the believer to seek two things here. That is kingdom and righteousness. But that is not really the case. You see, the conjunction "and" should best be understood as providing an explanation, because the Greek conjunction that is translated "and" could also be translated that is, when it is used for explanation. Here, the word "and" is used to explain what the kingdom of God in view means. In effect, the expression "seek first His kingdom and righteousness" could then be translated "seek first the kingdom." That is His righteousness. That is His righteousness. So in this way, it becomes clearer that God's righteousness is, in a sense, synonymous with His kingdom. Now, it is not difficult to see this connection if we remember that God's kingdom is His rule. That His kingdom is His rule. Now, the way we can demonstrate that we are under God's rule is if we do the things He requires, which we have already indicated is the meaning of the word righteousness. So the point is that God's kingdom is a rule that is characterized by righteousness in the sense of doing what He demands. Now, think about it, and you will agree with me, that there's no way to claim to be under the rule of someone and ignore what the ruler demands. Therefore, the kingdom of God should be understood in terms of His righteousness, as we have explained. In any event, the kingdom of God, although presented in the scripture in complex manner that involves the present and the future with certain characteristics such as power and righteousness, but here it simply means God's rule in people's lives. Now, we have considered what the kingdom of God means, so we can now interpret what the apostle meant in the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 6:9 that we're starting, that question actually should be understood really as a statement. That is, we can have it this way, simply say that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Make it a statement. The kingdom will not, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, anyway, the apostle meant that unbelievers do not obtain or cannot experience the rule of God. Unbelievers do not obtain or cannot experience the rule of God, and so will not enjoy the blessings of the rule of God. Put in another way, the apostle means that unbelievers will not receive eternal salvation. Now, this should further be understood that unbelievers do not have eternal life, nor do they have the present blessings associated with eternal life and salvation, and so will eternally be separated from God. They will eternally be separated. Now, it should not really surprise you that we indicated that inheriting the kingdom of God is another way of describing eternal salvation that the unbeliever will not have, since the word inherit is also used to describe salvation of the elect in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. It reads, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Those who will inherit salvation. That's another way of saying, to inherit salvation. It's really to receive salvation that God gives freely to those who believe in Christ. Thus then, Apostle Paul indicates that the unbelievers will not receive eternal salvation since they have not come under God's rule that is possible only through faith in Christ Jesus. So anyway, the language of the apostle in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 6:9, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God because of the negative word not he used in the Greek, indicates that what he states is an absolute truth. Unbelievers are those that absolutely have no relationship with God, as indicated by the fact that they are not under his rule, implying that they are cut off from all the benefits of being under God's rule that include forgiveness of sins, peace, and joy. Now, forgiveness of sins, peace, and joy are present realities or possessions of those who are under the rule of God, but are absent in those not under the rule of God at the present time. Now, if people are not under the rule of God, they cannot truly have peace, nor can they have joy, truly. Now, people seem, excited, and they call that joy. Wait until a little thing happens to it, it evaporates. The joy and the peace that we're talking actually belong to believers only. Now, it doesn't mean that all believers eventually experience that in a sense, because it all depends on what you do with your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, all I'm trying to emphasize is that forgiveness of sin, peace, and joy are present realities or possessions of those who are under the rule of God at the present time, but that such are absent from those who are not under his rule. Now, this truth the apostle must have conveyed in to the Corinthians to warrant asking them the question that requires them to answer. Yes, they understand what the apostle states when they ask them that question. Don't you know? So, knowing what he's already explained all this to them, it makes sense for him to ask them that question. Now, this, of course, should not surprise us, or should not be surprising, since it is similar to the teaching of the apostle to the Ephesians, as stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. It reads, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So the apostle not only states that unbelievers will not share the blessings of the rule of God in the future, that of course includes eternal life, he went a step further to exhort believers not to imitate the conduct of those that would not enjoy the blessings of the rule of God, that is, unbelievers. In other words, he just doesn't only say, yes, you know, unbelievers are not going to enjoy this. They're going to enjoy, for example, forgiveness of sin, peace, and joy. They're not going to enjoy that. Now, the sad thing today is that there are so many Christians who their experience don't reflect that. And they don't have joy. They don't have peace. Because they are wrapped up with this world. It's impossible for a believer to be wrapped up with this world and have peace and joy. It's just not going to happen. So if you're not having peace in your soul as a believer, you better be asking yourself, what's controlling me? Because this is something that we ought to have. It is a given that you should have peace, should have joy, because you have received forgiveness, which puts you first of all to be in good terms with God. Of course, the constant forgiveness has to do with fellowship with the Holy Spirit, whether he controls you or not. But the point is, just really no reason why we as believers should not be those walking around with joy and peace. It doesn't mean you'll be laughing like somebody who inhaled something. It just means there's this calmness. People can see it in your face. They have to see it. Now, I mean, if you've been around some people who are really living their life as they should live as a believer, you can see that. I mean, it doesn't mean they're going, like I said, they're not going to be laughing all the time and see they're under something. No. But there is this serenity that you can see in their face. They walk around not like troubled souls. People who have lost someone or something. Something is bothering them. So they're going around. That's an indication you're not living according to your experience. It's not matching what you are in Christ. Because what you are in Christ, you mean that you have received forgiveness of sin, that you should have peace, joy, because you are under the rule of God. Anyway, so the apostle, well, having made that comment, he really wants believers not to emulate or imitate unbelievers. Now, the exhortation of the apostle then is given in the prohibition of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, when it says, "Do not be deceived." Do not be deceived. How appropriate this is today, because there are so many people being deceived. Believers, in particularly, that's who we're concerned with. They have been deceived. Now, the word deceived is translated from a Greek verb with three possible meanings. It means to move about without proper direction or definite destination or particular purpose. And so it simply means to wander about, to go astray. It is in this sense that it's used to describe the life of some of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38. The heroes of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 38. He reads, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38 reads, "The world was not worthy of them. They wandered." That's a Greek word translated here. "They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." Now, another meaning of the Greek verb is to cause someone to hold a wrong view and thus be mistaken. Hence, it may mean to mislead or to deceive, to mislead or to deceive. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the conduct of people in the last days, which we are right now in the last days, as we can gather from what the apostle wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but particularly our concern is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 reads, "While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse." Now, this is something deceiving and being deceived. So people will go from bad to worse. Now, you can see that this is something that's being displayed every day in the world today. People are going from bad to worse. You know, the callousness is getting worse and worse and worse. And all kinds of things that people do is getting worse and worse. Because that's what God said will happen. And as much as we don't like to see it, but it will continue to be that way. Still though, another meaning of this, of the Greek word, is to go astray from the truth. From the truth. That is to no longer believe what is true, but to start believing what is false. Thus, the word then means to stray from the truth, to wander from the truth, to go astray from it. Now, it is in the sense, in this particular sense, that the word is used in James chapter 5, verse 19. James chapter 5 verse 19. It reads, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back." In other words, something that you believe, certainly you no longer want to believe it. You're getting away from it. He says someone should bring you back. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, it is the Greek word is used in the sense of to be misled. To be misled. That is to be deceived by another. Now the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Duncan, Hart, and Gingrich gives the meaning of the word to be mistaken in one's judgment. That is, to deceive oneself. Thus the apostle exhorts about deceiving oneself regarding the rule of God and its associated blessings. In other words, don't try to pretend that you are enjoying the rule of God. Don't deceive yourself. If you're not. Because if you're not experiencing His rule over your life, as evident in peace and joy and demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you will be deceiving yourself. Plus, not having a strong view as to what constitutes the moral standard that God accepts. In other words, you are waving. Exist for that. This kind of thing will lead to this kind of self-deception. Anyway, we contend that the apostle, that what the apostle was doing in the expression of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, do not be deceived, is exhorting believers not to conduct themselves as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, those who will not come under the rule of God as to enjoy His blessings of His rule that includes receiving of eternal life. Now, so, if you read this, do not be deceived. You may say, why is that an exhortation? I'm saying it's an exhortation. So I'm going to give you several reasons for that interpretation. That the instruction, do not be deceived, is exhortation. First, the Greek form used in the instruction is one that is used to prohibit continuing an action, and so has the sense of exhortation. Now, the Greek form of the word translated, do not be deceived, is one that Apostle Paul used twice, two other times in his epistle, where the context suggests that the deception, or what the deception is about. He used it after he had indicated that some Corinthians were having faulty understanding of bodily resurrection, so that some of them were thinking that it doesn't matter what they do with their bodies, such as eating and drinking. And so the apostle issued a prohibition that implies an exhortation to avoid the company of those who have wrong view of resurrection, since they would affect their conduct, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Dealing with conduct. That's because it's giving us the exhortation. It's encouraging believer, not to watch the company you keep. It's very simple. Because the company you keep has a lot to do with you, how you conduct yourself. So here it reads, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So that the believer has to be careful who he or she keeps company with. Now, usually the case that people will say, well, I'm going to influence that person and they see it my way. Very rare. Because if you're not careful, they pull you to their way. So that's why you just have to be careful of the company that you keep. Now, the other time, though, the apostle used the same form of instruction is with the Galatians, who apparently were being deceived about what it means to be spiritual and about the support of those who teach them the word of God. Those are two things they were being deceived about. What really does it mean to be spiritual? And what do you do with supporting those who teach you the word of God? So as the apostle mentioned the fact that those who have taught the word should share what they have with their teachers. The apostle then applies a spiritual law of sowing and reaping that should help the Galatians to correct their misunderstanding of both matters. And so we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7 reads, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." In other words, this passage tells you, for one thing, whatever you do, you're going to reap it. So that also goes with those who support those who teach them. Now, the kind of support you bring, maybe define the kind of teaching you receive too. So this is something that he says, a man is what he sows. So those two facts, he's saying, don't be deceiving them. You have to obey this, understand the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, and that applies to support of those who teach. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the apostle used the form to exhort those who have a distorted view of sexual immorality, to exhort them. Now, we say this, that he's exhorting those who have distorted view, because the apostle had already rebuked some of the Corinthians for their attitude towards the sexually immoral believer among them. And go back to where we studied in detail, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. And hold on to 1 Corinthians 5, really. I think maybe, yeah. Hold on to 1 Corinthians, anyway. That's what we're studying, but hold on to this particular area. It says, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of fear fellowship the man who did it?" Hence, really, the apostles' exhortation is for the Corinthians to stop deceiving themselves by having a distorted view of sexual immorality. So, because of the form that he used, we believe that the instruction, "Do not be deceived," is an exhortation. The second reason we believe that, we believe the apostle was exhorting the Corinthians to be careful not to behave as those who would not inherit the kingdom of God, is because he makes a contrast between the believers and the unbelievers who are guilty of the sins he mentioned, as he clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. In the clause, remember, I said don't lose that place, we're going back to chapter 5, where it says, where we're studying, when it says, "That is what some of you were." It's because he's making contrast. "That's what some of you were." Will indicate that what he's saying is, I'm exhorting you, don't behave like them. Because that's how you used to be. So that's one reason we know that. So that's a second reason for believing we're correct in the interpretation that do not be deceived is an exhortation to Corinthians. Third reason, the sins the apostle listed in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6 we're studying are those he indicated characterize unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, go back to that, look at verse 10. Verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. It is, "But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. A fourth reason for our interpretation. Now, you see, the use of the verbal phrase will not inherit the kingdom of God in verse 9, actually in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're studying, indicates the apostle was thinking of unbelievers as those believers should not imitate their conduct. Now, we will, of course, elaborate on this reason in verse 10. We will look at it. Fifth reason, it makes sense that because the apostle exhorts the Corinthians not to conduct themselves like unbelievers, that he will continue to describe further some of the conduct of unbelievers. So it makes more sense that he would do that. Therefore, he went on to describe those who would not come under the rule of God and so receive the blessing of eternal life. Or, as in the words of the English versions, inherit the kingdom of God because they are unbelievers. And he did that using the word neither. That word neither in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to introduce related sinful individuals that are unbelievers. So those the apostle mentioned are primarily individuals guilty of sexual sin. Now this is in keeping with the fact that he was still dealing with sexual sins introduced in the previous chapter, chapter 5. Now the first description given in the phrase that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 is that phrase is sexually immoral. Now this phrase is translated from a Greek word. Actually, the word we have in English, porno. If you start with that word, porno, that's almost like the Greek word used, except that it is really, we have an S, so pornos is the Greek word used. But that's why we get the word pornography and all that. That's the Greek word originally means a male prostitute. A male prostitute. But in the New Testament means sexually immoral person. That is, a person that practices sexual immorality. Now the Greeks were quite tolerant of free sexual relationships. The Greeks were very tolerant of that. You can see it in many ways in their way of doing things. For example, a married man was permitted extramarital intercourse as he pleased, so long as he did not violate a civil marriage. That is how they are. I mean, yeah. In other words, man, you can do whatever you want. But by double standard, though, because that's what it is when people are not operating in truth, you have double standard. See, if you operate in truth, it doesn't matter who is involved. Truth is truth. But when people really give, you know, lip service to truth, you have double standard. So, by double standard, with the Greeks, a wife was forbidden from all extramarital intercourse. But they allow that for men, but not women. Now, sexual relationship between a married young man and prostitutes was permitted. I was telling you, they permitted that. But in the, what I call the ambivalency of their morality, it was considered scandalous to visit a brothel. In other words, it's okay. You could go do whatever you want to do with the prostitute. But they just don't go to a brothel. That's part of what I call ambivalency. And that's the problem with a morality that's not based in truth. Most people today, such as some of those in religious groups, they have what I call relative morality. Whatever is moral is whatever allows them to advance their position. That's what's moral to them. No, the truth of God's word does not depend on the person. Anyway, so the Greeks' attitude towards sex certainly explains the prevalence of sexual immorality among the Corinthians, similar to the one we have in this country today. We are no different from they were. Which of course makes the point, man doesn't really change in his basic nature, apart from regeneration. From generation to generation, that sinful nature remains the same, but depending on the restriction that we put that is placed on us, it manifests itself worse and worse in many ways. Anyway, that aside, the Greek word we're considering appears 10 times in the Greek New Testament. Twice, the translators of the NIV translated it with the word immoral. And 7 times, they translated it sexually immoral. As for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, but really, once they translated the Greek word with the meaning adulterers, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 reads, "For adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars, and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine." Now, so the standard Greek English lexicon suggests that the meaning fornicator should be used, since fornication refers really to consensual sex or sexual intercourse between two persons that who are not married to each other. That is what fornication is. Anyway, the Greek word describes an individual that gets involved in sex outside of marriage. So a second description, that's the first description of those who are unbelievers. A second description of those who will not experience the rule of God and its related blessings of eternal life because they are unbelievers is given in the next phrase where I say, verse 9, we're starting 1 Corinthians 6, no idolaters. Now the word idolaters is translated from a Greek word that means image worshiper, or idolater, as the word is used to describe unbelievers in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8 reads, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters," that's a word, "and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is the second death. Now, in the time of this epistle that we're studying, it was not difficult, really, to recognize an idolater among the Greeks and so on, among the Corinthians, because such a person will be one that goes to any of the many places or pagan temples in Corinth. Of course, if you live in such countries as India or China or some African countries, it will not be difficult to identify an idolater, because such individuals are involved in idol worship, in that they go to the various places where idols are worshipped. However, it is more difficult today in our society to recognize an idolater. Therefore, for practical purposes, it is better to take every unbeliever as an idolater, since unbelievers are generally those who are devoted to things of this world and so have no regard for God. Now, here is the thing that we have to remember. If you look at the history of Israel, one sin of all sins, the most horrifying sin for which God brings judgment on a person, is idolatry. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the very first thing is dealing with idolatry. That's the first thing. And so throughout the history of Israel, anytime they get into idolatry, he whacked them. This is something God does not tolerate. I don't know if we believers get the idea. Because idolatry is a direct assault on his person. In other words, you're competing with him. He is your creator, the one you should worship. Instead of doing that, you worship something else. That God does not tolerate. Now, you read 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, that deal, even 1 Kings, where he deals with how Israel was driven out of the land. Or even the book of Judges. The thing that keeps coming around is, they were involved in idolatry. So he's saying this to happen to them. So we do not play with idolatry. Now, it doesn't mean God, in his goodness, he deals with us graciously. So when we sin in a certain way, he deals with it differently than when we get involved in idolatry. That is something that a believer has to watch carefully. Because when you do that, when you get involved in idolatry, you are directly poking your hands on the eyes of God. Put it that way. You are terribly challenging him. Because that is his person. He does not want him to be competed with. When he says, I'm a jealous God, that means I cannot allow you to take what's due me and give it to a God or to anything else. So today, of course, believers can be idolaters. Whenever we put anything above our commitment to our Lord, anything on this planet that you put above your commitment to the Lord, it is idolatry. And God does not tolerate that. Now, if you're a believer and you get involved in that, he'll let you know in his own way. So that is something which is a sin that characterizes unbelievers. Now, again, believers can fall into it because we may become careless. And when we do, he let us know in his own way too. The third description of those who will not enjoy the rule of God because they are unbelievers is given in the phrase, nor idolaters. 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 Now, the word adultery or idolatra is translated from a Greek word that literally means or describes a person who is sexually unfaithful to a spouse. Hence, adulterer, as it is used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4.
Hebrews.
Chapter 13, verse 4. It reads, marriage should be honored by all, and a marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. But the word oath can be used figuratively to describe someone that's unfaithful to God, as that is the sense that it is used in James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, you adulterous people, don't you know that fellowship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now it is in the literal sense of one who is sexually unfaithful to a spouse or one who commits fornication that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. The fourth and fifth descriptions of those who would not enjoy the rule of God and each associated blessing of eternal life because they are unbelievers are related so that we treat both together as given. Look at the next phrase, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, where we're starting. He say, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. I'm saying those two are related. We're going to treat them together. Now, see the expression, male prostitutes. It's translated from a Greek word that means soft. That's interesting. The Greek word is translated here in the NIV by as a male prostitute is really from a Greek word, malakos. Malakos. That means soft to the touch. Soft to the touch. As use of clothes. Clothes. In Jesus' question regarding the clothing of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 8. Matthew 11, verse 8. Matthew 11, verse 8 reads, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Now that phrase, fine clothes, is literally soft clothing. Soft clothing. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, it probably, the Greek word probably means effeminate homosexual. Effeminate homosexual. That is a male who is a passive partner in a homosexual relationship and often more feminine looking. Now the New Revised Standard Version and the NIV use the meaning male prostitute, which according to the gold Greek the gold standard of Greek lexicon by Bauer, Dakart and Gingrich, they say that meaning that they use male prostitute is too narrow a meaning to render the Greek word. Now the lexicon also indicates that the rendering sexual pervert of the Revised English Bible is too broad. Hence, it seems that the more appropriate translation is using the word effeminate homosexual effeminate homosexual. So that's the first Greek word. I mean, male prostitute, it should be effeminate homosexual. Now, the expression homosexual offenders is translated from a Greek word that means a male who engages in sexual intercourse with a person of his own sex. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it refers to the male that assumes the dominant role in homosexual activity, in contrast to the male that assumes the submissive role. Now, here is the thing. Remember, I quoted 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, who said, things are getting worse and worse. Now, as I'm describing this, you have to know that the Greeks, there was so much, there was homosexuality among them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have the Greek words. There was. But one thing didn't exist then is what we now call something that becomes well tolerated. They did it, but it wasn't something that people boasted about. And worse yet, they didn't talk about same-sex marriage. So you see how things are deep. You know, when you say it's going to go from worse to worse. So they were. Don't think that it's nothing new. If it was new, the Bible wouldn't have forbidden it anyway. It's nothing new. Anyway, so the Greek word means really a male who engages in sexual intercourse with a person of the same sex. Now, in our passage then of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, it refers to the male, again, that assumes the dominant role in homosexual activity in contrast to the male that assumes the submissive role. I don't know about you. Very few things really repulse me. But when I hear a man say, this is my husband, I mean, it repulses me. I just can tell you how I feel. And I don't even have to tell you. The very first time, I remember that many years ago, when I went to MIT for a conference, right in the train. And I saw a man kissing a man. I mean, I was just, oh, he was so off with me. Anyway, but, yeah, it's not acceptable, right? Anyway, the point, though, is that the Greek word used here, the standard Greek lexicon suggests that they say the meaning should really be a pederast. That is one who practices anal intercourse, especially with a boy. So in any event, the point of the apostle is that unbelievers involved in homosexual activities will not enjoy the blessing due to the rule of God in eternity. Now the sixth description of those who will not enjoy the rule of God is an associated blessing of eternal life because they are unbelievers is given in the phrase "nor thieves." Now the word "thieves" is translated from a Greek word that refers to. Actually, the Greek word, I believe that's what we get our English word "kleptomania," because that's where the Greek is really Greek word "kleptes." That refers to a criminal who typically relies on sneakiness to take property belonging to someone, hence a thief. It is this word that is used to describe Judas Iscariot in John chapter 12, verse 6. John 12, verse 6. John chapter 12, verse 6. And hold on to John. We're going to pick up a number of passages from there. John 12, verse 6 reads, "He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Now, by the way, although Judas Iscariot was one of the disciples of Jesus, he was not a believer. That's always one of those things I say, it's very scary. You can come to this church day in, day out and not be a believer. Scary. You see, because he was not a believer, as conveyed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and not including him among those who are clean. In John chapter 13, verses 10 to 11. John chapter 13, verses 10 to 11 reads, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." He's talking to his disciples. "For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone was clean." Excuse me. Now someone may argue though that not being clean does not mean that Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever. But such an argument should be put to rest by the fact that the Lord Jesus stated that Judas Iscariot did not believe in him in John 6 verse 64. John 6 verse 64. John 6 verse 64 reads, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and would betray him." Now, the reason we're making this is because there are a lot of preachers who say, well, I won't say a lot, but some preachers teach that Judas Iscariot is a believer. Now, furthermore, Judas Iscariot is described as one that is destined for destruction in John chapter 17, verse 12. Well, looking at the clock, I think it's time to take a break, and after break, we'll read that passage.